Well, good morning. This is the day we honor our mothers, and I'm honored to bring the message today. I mean, what a privilege it is for me to stand here in front of you, and what a joy for you for the next couple of hours to hear me mansplain what it's like to be a woman and a mother. That was meant to be funny. Actually, that would be not just ridiculous or grotesque, it would be cruel. And yet, to rehearse together what God says to all of us about His purpose and design for motherhood is not only appropriate, it's needed. Maybe in some cases, desperately needed. Of course, there's no biblical requirement that local churches preach on the subject of fathers and mothers on a designated day of the year. And yet, Romans 13 tells us to give honor to those to whom it's due. And Exodus 20, verse 12 says that we're to honor our father and mother. Paul reiterates that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. Not because we're under the law, but because we who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, including the honor of our parents. So I'm happy to bring a topical message today from several passages of Scripture that tell us the biblical story of motherhood. We owe a debt of gratitude, as Ryan just prayed, to God, for women in general, for mothers in particular, who by their creation give us the potential for marriage, for family, for the birth of our Savior and King. And so, what a joy. We thank God for our mothers because we wouldn't be here except that a woman gave us birth. And many of us have had or have moms as well as dads who brought us up in the what the old King James said was a nurture and admonition, the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And they've contributed to our lives in countless ways that you can't put a value on. But whether our moms were godly or not, we have the same God who gave us the moms we have or had for the fulfillment of His sovereign purpose. And God is good. God is good even when moms are not. You know, I have a friend who told me once that his mother beat him regularly with a rubber hose. Mine, when we were little, sat at the foot of our beds and read us Christian books like The Sugar Creek Gang. There's a couple of you that would recognize that. My mom would sing hymns sometimes until we, my brothers and I, would fall asleep. I know a woman, we knew a woman, who said that she lived her life with the knowledge that she survived her mother's attempt to abort her. My mother was devoted to my four brothers and me. The mother of one of my sisters-in-law was married and divorced something like five times. My parents celebrated way beyond their 50th wedding anniversary until my father died. I've known people whose mothers died when they were too young to even have known her. Mine lived to be 103. I could go on. But the point is not comparing our moms or to demonstrate that none of us deserves the mom God gave us, good or bad. The point is our moms, including adoptive and foster mothers, play a role in our lives that is uniquely impactful, for good or ill. And God designed motherhood for our eternal benefit. And even when it showcases the brokenness of humanity, even then, sin of sinful humanity, God can use our experiences to make us more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's honor women and mothers today by thanking God for their creation, their redemption, their love, their care. And I want to just invite you to join me on a walk through the Bible on some of the relevant passages that pertain to the story, the biblical story of motherhood. Our first observation is that motherhood began with a married woman. Thanks for not snickering. I mean, that may seem obvious, but it's important foundationally. Motherhood began with a married woman. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 20. Genesis 3:20 says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of every living thing, of all the living. Before she was a mother, Eve was a wife, and before she was a wife, she was a woman. She was joined, before she was joined to the man and became one flesh with him in marriage, she was a woman." Now today the world struggles to define a woman. Even some Supreme Court justices punt on that question. And that's because they dismiss the Bible. They have willful ignorance about what it teaches, and especially regard the first books of the Bible as a bunch of myths. And many have abandoned the idea that a person's sex is identified biologically, and instead they believe that individuals can choose to identify with any one of an expanding list of genders according to how they feel about themselves at a point in time. But God's Word reveals the truth about human origins and sexuality. It is that a woman is an adult female human. According, let's look back at chapter 2, verse 18. And I'll ask you to turn to some of these. And if you don't see me turning, you know why? I've printed these texts out so they're big enough for me to read. Okay? But you turn to chapter 2, verse 18. "Adam, having already been made from the dust of the ground, formed by God, and already become a living soul by the breath of God that was infused into his nostrils, we now read that he was alone and lonely." So starting with verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Eve was a woman before she was a wife. Adam recognized her as his counterpart. He identified with her as part of his own body, and he welcomed her to himself with joy that we can only imagine after having surveyed every other creature and not found one suitable for him. The word joined in verse 24, this joining with her in marriage, is a word that means to cleave or stick together. And throughout history, the marriages that have followed Adam and Eve's unique union have been formed by vows, solemn promises made in the presence of others and then, most importantly, the sight of God, a lifelong covenant. If you wonder where in the Bible it really says that, Malachi 2:14 refers to a married woman as a man's companion and wife by covenant. And this, the establishment of this covenant relationship must precede the act of becoming one flesh physically for several reasons. One is that married partners provide the stable environment in which children can be conceived and given birth and nurtured. And God has an interest in the homes in which he gives children to grow up. And the reason is that like their parents, children are in his likeness. They're in the image of God. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." So children are gifts to their parents who are responsible to care for them, discipline them, and love them as a team, as married partners. Even more basic than that, married parents are able to, they're in a position at least to exemplify the great faithfulness we just sang about with which God keeps his own covenants. What a visual aid, what an opportunity to illustrate God's faithfulness. The wedding vows reflect something else about God. They are sacrificial. Each partner promises to forsake all others and to keep himself only for the other. And this calls for sacrificing one's own selfish desires and self-will to meet the real needs of the other. The fifth chapter of Ephesians compares sacrificial love with which that is called for in marriage, compares that to the love with which Christ loved the church and purchased her as his bride. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, outside the sacrificial covenant of marriage, intimate physical contact is fornication. It is sexual immorality, no matter whether everyone's doing it. And when it involves a person married to somebody else, it's called adultery. Adultery violates the exclusivity of the marriage bond. It's for two and no more. Adultery introduces a third party that that pollutes the uniqueness of the one flesh relationship. And that's why the Bible, when talking about spiritual idolatry, often uses the imagery of physical adultery, because both of them transgress, they violate a covenant relationship. In summary, not in summary of the message, but of that point, Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled." Why? "For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." The foundational truth established in Genesis 2:18 is that motherhood started with a woman, Eve, who was joined to the man, Adam, before they became one flesh physically. Eve was a woman before she was a wife, and a wife before she was a mother. And this is the biblical pattern for motherhood. And most women were intended to marry and raise a family so that the mandate given to mankind of multiplying and filling the earth, being fruitful, could be fulfilled. And that was God's, what he said was the purpose in prospect in chapter 1, verse 28. And then it was a command to Noah in chapter 9, verse 1 of Genesis. But while all mothers are women, not all women were meant to be married, and not all wives were meant to be mothers. In fact, and I know most of you know everything I'm saying, but 1 Corinthians 7 is where the Apostle Paul actually commends the single life for men and women for its ministry advantages. In verses 8 and 9 he writes, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." A few verses later, he adds, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him or her walk," conduct their lives. Paul's words indicate that neither marriage nor motherhood are the only ways for a woman to be fulfilled. So before exploring more of what God's word says about being a mom, I'd like us to consider just for a few minutes the general topic of womanhood, which includes those who do not marry or have children men or women. How do they fulfill God's purpose in making them female? The answer to this question pertains to the single and childless men as well as to those women in that category. And it pertains to their being. There are many things, there's too many to mention, that single men and women do to lead full lives. But prior to the doing, is being a man of God or a woman of God? So here's the second observation. People reflect what God is like by being the sex they are. People reflect what God is like by being the sex they are. By being feminine, a woman reflects what God is like differently than a man does by being masculine, but no less importantly. This assertion finds support in explicit statements in the Bible as well as by illustration. For direct support, let's turn back another chapter to Genesis chapter 1 and follow as I read verses 26, 27, and 28. Genesis 1:26. You know, this passage allows us to listen in, eavesdrop on the divine counsel, the discussion that took place between the members of the Godhead in proposing the creation of mankind. Starting with verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice the word God, though technically in Hebrew a plural, Elohim, is in English translated God in the singular. Why? Because there is one being of God. That's taught throughout the Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord your God is one. And when God refers to himself with the plural pronouns, we're all about pronouns today, so let's look at some of them, us and our, that's a Hebrew way of expressing resplendent majesty. Like when they wanted to talk about something being marvelous or phenomenal, they would just double or triple it and make it plural. But this construction also allows for the later revelation in the New Testament that the eternal God, who is one being, exists eternally in three equal and distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Similarly, when he says, "Let us make man," the word man is singular. Mankind would become a community, but originally, mankind was represented by one individual male, Adam. And yet at the end of verse 27, it refers to mankind as male and female. So just don't let me lose you here in this theology. It is a bit deep, but it's profound and it's really important. Just as God is one being of distinct persons, man in his likeness is also one image of God, consisting of persons distinguished by their sexes, by being male or female. The image of God, people talk about it, try to define it, describe it. At the very basic level, it is his representation. God created man to rule the earth for him, and as his representatives on the earth, man was created with all that it takes to govern over the creation under the authority of God. Intelligence, self-consciousness, knowledge of right and wrong, ability to communicate, to exercise judgment, and so on. But to be like God on earth, mankind had to be a community of equal and distinct persons, like He is. So to repeat, the one being of God exists in a community of equal and diverse persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created mankind as male and female to represent His rule on the earth as a community of equal but diverse persons. As often as we've gone over some of these things in our Christian life, that's a point that's not obvious and yet worth noting. As long as Adam was alone, he wasn't just lonely. He wasn't just personally incomplete. He was that too. Some of us know what that's like. We can remember. But mankind itself was incomplete as a reflection of what God is like. The creation of a second male would have provided companionship for Adam. He would have been less lonely, but it could not have provided completion. For completion, Adam needed a female person, like him in being distinct from all the other creatures, like him in being in the image of God, and yet whose physical and emotional attributes made it possible for them to become one, to realize a higher sense of wholeness than either one could have experienced singly. So even apart from the biological necessity of a female with whom Adam could fulfill the commission to multiply and fill the earth, was the need for a helper, a counselor, a support, one who could nurture relationships better than a man. Ephesians 1:11, I love it. It says, God works all things after the counsel of His will. Well, from Genesis 1:26, we've learned that God's will is decided by a council of persons within the Godhead. And so to be like God in ruling Himself, His home, His community, the plants, the animals, and everything that God placed Him in dominion over, the male needed what only a female could provide by way of wisdom and balance. And that's direct support for this contention that a woman is fulfilled, not necessarily always by being a wife or mother, but by being a female and feminine. Indirect support is found by several passages of Scripture in which God describes Himself in feminine terms. One example is found in the book that we're going through in our series in Luke. It's chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Tragic statement, but feminine identification. Also, four times in the section we call the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Helper. Four times. That's the words that God used when talking about the creation of Eve for Adam in chapter 2, verse 18. He lacked a helper, according to verse 20. That's why God created a helper suitable to him, one that matched up with him but complemented him. So to be a helper is for a wife to be like God, the Holy Spirit, not in a position of inferiority. You're not in a position of inferiority when you're the one someone else leans on for support. And when wisdom is spoken of in personal terms in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33, it is as a woman. This imagery culminates in the description of the worthy woman of Proverbs 31. She is an enterprising entrepreneur as well as a mother, a wife and mother in her home. These references indirectly support the fact that femininity, just being all that only a woman can be, reflects what God is like. So without Eve and without her daughters down through the ages, man's reflection of God-likeness would be incomplete and imbalanced and therefore wrong. It would be false. It wouldn't tell the whole truth. So whether you're a married or single female, be how God made you. As a woman of God, your contribution, whatever He calls you to do, is going to fulfill His purpose. It's going to satisfy your need, your legitimate need, to be needed and to be valued and to be loved and one day to be rewarded. Now, so far, we've seen two things. Motherhood began with a married woman, and people, including those who are single and childless, reflect what God is like by being the sex God made them. It's not a real popular message today. That's one of the reasons we need to hear what God says about this. Now, a third observation concerns the order of creation. This may be even less popular in the church. But it's the number three is man is the head, woman is his glory. Man is the head, woman is his glory. God could have created Adam and Eve simultaneously. He can do anything He wants, but He didn't. He could have formed Adam and Eve, He could have formed Eve from Adam's rib. But that's not how it went. He could have formed Adam from Eve's rib, but that's not how it went down. It pleased God for humanity to reflect His likeness by having order. Now, we got to be careful because analogies break down. It's not true that God was ever created or that the persons of God came along like we do. God is the uncreated creator. And yet the persons of God are correctly understood as having this order. God the Father is the first person of the Godhead, and God the Son the second, and God the Holy Spirit the third. Though they are equally divine, the Son executes the will of the Father, and the Spirit perfects, or He empowers and perfects and finishes the work of the Son. Similarly, Adam is the first person of mankind, and Eve the second. Because Eve was taken out of man, she was built to correspond to his need for a helper who shared equally in his image, the image of God. And it's on this base, these bases, these revealed facts, that the roles of men and women are established in marriage and in the church. I think for now, I would like you to turn over to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to start reading it. I'm just going to read verse 3. Paul writes, do you have it? Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." Headship in this context is not just source, but authority. Christ submits to his head, God the Father, never the other way around. Man submits to Christ. It's never the reverse. And a woman submits to the headship of her husband. Now, those who wince at this, squirm a little bit, maybe even this morning, assume that submission implies inferiority. But to be under the authority of another is a put-down, a denial of their equal value and importance and worth. You know, I'm sympathetic to that objection because in the world, that's kind of how it works, isn't it? You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 20, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said in verse 25, Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, which in this context is a reference to unbelievers, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's a top-down thing. It's everything you don't want marriage to be. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, and this is a key verse in the Gospel, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2 is where we learn that the Son of God, though equal with God, fully God, yet he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. You can't worship Christ as God and yet maintain that submission equals inferiority. Can you? Because he submitted to his Father's will in speech, in works, and ultimately even in death on a cross. It's not about superiority and inferiority. It's about order under authority. And virtually every organism, you'll probably find some exceptions, but every organism basically has one head. And with the exception of God the Father, every single being in existence, including our Savior, is under the headship or authority of another. Now, as for why it should be the woman who is subject to the man in marriage, follow as I read in that same chapter, verses 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 11. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. The priority of Adam in the created order established his role as leader. But this does not give a man, a license to lord it over his wife, as happens in the world of unbelievers all the time. Verses 11 and 12 tell us why. However, in the Lord, and that's what we believers are, we're in the Lord, neither woman is independent of the man, nor man independent of the woman. For as a woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Every man since Adam was taken from the body of his mother, whose original, Eve, was taken from the body of the man Adam. And if this interdependency of the sexes were not enough to curb dominance of one over the other, the fact that both Adam and Eve, and by extension all of us through procreation, were created by God, that clinches it. But there's a very interesting aspect on this argument of a woman's submission to her husband, even though they're equal. And it is in verse 7 that she is the glory of man. It says, For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Interesting. Notice, whatever glory means, it's attributed in this chain to the one in submission. And one way to explain that, when we think of Christ in relation to God the Father, is that Jesus is the, Adam's representation of God, his qualification to exercise dominion over the earth was derived from God. Eve's, on the other hand, was derived from God, but indirectly, it was derived from Adam. But glory can be understood as the manifestations of these attributes that were derived. So Christ, the second or last Adam, as he is called in 1 Corinthians 15:45, is in Hebrews 1 described as the exact representation of God. We may never see any other representation of God than the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven. In a similar way, I want to make sure I get this right. Christ-likeness is to be displayed in the male, in the way he conducts himself. He is to be an image or the glory of Christ. We should look at a man and see what Jesus is like. In a similar way, the woman, the last creature of God in an ascending order, at the very top, she is manifests humanity in all its glory. I think of a rose bush. Kathy's got three pretty nice ones. Its glory is the blossom, not the bush that produces it. The bush gives it its life to support and protect and nourish the rosebud, but the rosebud is its pride and joy. We celebrate the flower, not the thorny, leafy shrub that it sits on. And this is really our third observation. In the order of creation, the woman is the glory of man, her head. A fourth observation is that original sin was charged to Adam, but the Redeemer, man's Redeemer, would be born of a woman. Original sin, we'll talk about, was not charged to Eve, but to Adam, and yet man's Redeemer would be born of a woman. Turn to Genesis 3. Go back there, if you would. This is a sad chapter. It records the fall of man in disobedience to God. Eve and then Adam ate the fruit that was of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they began to die physically, but immediately they were separated from God. They died spiritually. They were in need of salvation. And God warned them that this would happen, and it did. Starting with verse 13, we read, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now you would think, at least I would, that original sin would go back, would be that brought death on mankind and that ruined the planet in many ways, that brought a curse on the earth, would be attributed to Eve. After all, she ate first, but it isn't. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam, not Eve, was charged with sin because he was the head of the human race. He was the responsible representative of God's rule on earth, the original recipient of God's commandment not to eat of that tree. Eve's part is referred to in 1 Timothy 2, and you don't need to turn there, even though this is a really crucial passage. But I'm just going to read verse 12. It says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? We wonder. He tells us, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Just notice three things really quickly. Number one, Paul's reference to the order of creation. It's relevant. The fact that Eve had been deceived is the second thing. And the third thing is that the word translated transgression there means to trespass, to overstep a boundary. Her fault was in taking the leadership role that belonged to Adam, who was first. Going back to Genesis 3, her judgment, which I think you're there, her judgment is given in verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" Every mom since Eve has experienced greater pain in childbirth, apparently, than would have been the experience of women had there not been sin. And she overstepped her bounds. She usurped the man's role of leadership, which Adam tragically abdicated, as many of us guys do. And as a result of that, her God-given desire, if she should say, well, if pain is my punishment, I'm not going to have any kids. Well, your desire will be for a husband. And that's going to bring children. And on top of that, he's going to rule over you. So she can't escape either pain or male leadership because of the desire God gives a woman to have a husband, is my take. But the story of motherhood at this point takes a marvelous positive turn. With the curse upon Satan, who had appeared to Eve in the form of a serpent and tempted her, Genesis 3:15 has been called the proto-evangel, the prototype of the gospel, the first glimmer of the Bible's good news. And it has to do with motherhood. Look at it with me. Speaking to the serpent, God declared, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is a very compressed, cryptic announcement, this curse, of the destruction of Satan's authority, described here as a bruise on the head. It would come about by a man referred to as the seed or descendant of a woman. His wound on the heel refers to the temporary death Christ would die on the cross. And that death was very real. In fact, it involved hell for all intents and purposes in our place. It was carried out by the serpent's seed. Those who said crucify were spiritual descendants of the devil. But it was temporary because God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead in victory over sin. And as we so often say at Easter, over sin, over death, over Satan, and over hell. How would this promise be fulfilled? By the birth of a Savior. This promise of His coming into the world through a woman in Genesis 3:15 is amplified in many passages, but I'll just refer to two in Isaiah. One of them we talk about at Christmas time. It's Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." The virgin conception helps us understand the reference to a woman's seed in Genesis 3:15. Females don't produce seed, but the Spirit of God would impart the life principle of the Son of God so that her baby would be not only the Son of Man because of her humanity, but the Son of God because of the Spirit's role. And had He, Jesus, not been both God and man, He could not have lived the sinful life, and He could not have died in my place, in your place. And then He could not have given us the eternal life that we needed because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But Isaiah prophesied in 9:6, a child was born to us, a son was given to us. And one day when He returns, the government, not of the United States, but of the world, of the universe, will rest on His shoulders because He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The curse that was brought on the earth by the first Adam is going to be lifted by the last Adam, Jesus. But where are women in that picture? Well, when you stand back and consider salvation history from the vantage point of motherhood, you begin to realize the critical role for which God formed the woman from Adam's rib to be a helper. Instead of destroying mankind, which he could have, and just sent them both to hell, which they deserved, he demonstrated his mercy and his grace and his love by promising and then providing a Savior who Galatians 4:4 reminds us was born of a woman. But we must join the countless men and women in the Old Testament who, by faith in that promise, look forward to the Redeemer that we now, on our side of the cross, look back at and realize he was the promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. And he came and accomplished our salvation. We must look back in personal faith that he is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. We honor women and mothers, but we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've not yet come to Christ with a recognition that you're lost, that you're subject to the wrath of God, you're still in your sins, you need to receive the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life that only comes through him. I invite you to do that. It doesn't have to be a walking down the aisle or a raising a hand or even saying a prayer. It needs to be a shift in your dependence from who you are and what you can do, what you have done, to who Jesus is and what he has finished. For us who know the Lord, there is a fifth and final observation we need to make from Scripture. And I'd like you to think of this as just kind of a nice little bow, you know, knot that is there for to wrap it all up and make it beautiful. And this one is that Christ is the source of the believer's identity, not the person's sex. Christ is the source of the believer, every believer's identity, not the person's sex. So the last text we're going to look at is Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Paul is not denying the fact that each of these categorical distinctions exists. His point is that these distinctions are not the source of the believer's identity. They may describe us, but they do not define us. These differences do not determine our worth. They have no bearing on the believer's inheritance. In Christ, no one, by virtue of sex or ethnicity or social status, is advantaged or disadvantaged when it comes to participating in the blessings promised to Abraham that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul describes believers, women as well as men, as sons. In this context, it means heirs, H-E-I-R-S. Female believers in Christ as well as male believers in Christ share equally in the blessings of salvation as sons. I hope you agree with me that there is such a thing as a biblical doctrine of womanhood and motherhood. It's not some guy, you know, giving his opinion about the other sex. It's a word of God. And our brief survey has taught us at least five things. First, motherhood began with a married woman. God intended for persons in his image to be conceived and nurtured in homes stabilized by faithful covenant keeping. Thank God when they are. Model, promote that pattern in your family because it's increasingly rare and urgently needed. Second, people reflect what God is like by being the sex they are. Only as male and female is the image of God complete and balanced. Embrace your masculinity or your femininity as God prescribed, as his prescription for his glory and your good. Third, man is the head and the woman is his glory. The last creature made in an ascending order is the pride and joy of humanity. Give her, let us give her the honor and respect that she deserves. Fourth, original sin was charged to Adam, but man's redeemer was born of a woman. Rejoice in God's mercy. What the privilege that he gave her even after the disobedience. And fifth, Christ is the source of the believer's identity, not a person's sex. So believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe him for your inheritance in him, which is regardless of sex. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are, at least I am, brought to my knees in awe and worship of you, your comprehensive, eternal plan that's been being worked out in time through your creatures, through man, as male and female. Lord, help us to not be cynical or not to take the attitude of the world that basically worships humanity as the closest thing there is to God, and yet at the same time disses humanity by seeing us as evolved animals. We're neither. Father, we're created in your image and your likeness as male and female, and help us to enjoy that. Help us to celebrate it. Help us to model it. I pray these things, thanking you also, Lord, for those in whose hearts you may work to bring about new life in Christ. Amen.